Today we continue our study in the Word of God, in the teaching of our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now last week we were looking at the fact that in this passage the Lord Jesus revealed to us in a most striking way God's love for us. God's love for us. That God loves each one of his disciples, who are called the little ones here. And you remember this whole section at verse 1 is addressed to his disciples. In verse 1 it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus. And the whole conversation is addressed to his disciples. It's always important when studying the Lord's teaching to know who these words are addressed to. Sometimes they are addressed to the Pharisees, sometimes to the Sadducees, sometimes to the people in general, but other parts are addressed particularly to the disciples, to those who had left everything to follow him. And in these words, in the last week's study, we saw that the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples that they must take exceeding care not to cause any one of them to cause each other, that is, to stumble in such a way that they fall away from Christ. That is what the stumbling meant, as we saw last week. Because he says that God cares for each one of his disciples to such an extent, to such a depth, that anyone, even if it be another disciple, who causes one of his disciples to stumble and fall away from him, God's anger will be so directed at such a person who causes another to stumble away from him that nothing that person could do to himself could compare with what God will do to him in the day of judgment. He says here, it would be better if you tied a great millstone around your neck and jump into the deepest sea. Even that would be nothing terrible compared to what God will do to you if you cause someone to fall away from Christ, to fall away from the faith. But today we look at another section, and I said that these are two parts of the same thing. Because today, in this section that we are looking at today, the Lord is going to express his love for his disciples in another way, in another aspect. So let us read again the section from verses 5 to 10. Matthew 18, verses 5 to 10. Whoever receives one such child in my name, this such child as we saw last week, refers to one who has humbled himself and become as a little child. Though he is not a child, he humbles himself to become as a child. He puts away all his pride, his arrogance, and becomes one such child who humbles himself. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, to stumble, to fall away from Christ. For it is necessary that temptations, necessary is not a good translation, I've explained already last week. It is inevitable, that should have been the translation, it is inevitable that temptations come. The world is of such a nature, it is so full of sin, that it is inevitable that the temptations to fall away from Christ will come. But woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. Who is the source of that temptation or the channel of that temptation? And verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna, the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of these disciples. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels always behold the face of my Father. What a mighty statement. What a remarkable statement is this. Now, the average Christian today knows almost nothing about angels. After all, he knows almost nothing about anything that is spiritual. Therefore, it is not surprising he knows also nothing about angels. And today I wanted to show you what scriptures has to teach about angels and what this reveals to us of God's love. The angels play a most significant part in God's work of salvation for his people, his disciples, as we shall see as we go along. In this age of darkness, of spiritual warfare, in which all the powers of evil seem to press against us in order to crush us, to make us stumble, to tempt us to fall into sin and to fall away from God, we can thank God for the angels. The angels are fighting on our side. And it is most important for us to know something about angels. And maybe up to now you know almost nothing about angels. The words of Watchman Nee are very typical of Christian attitude today. They're quite uninstructed and mistaken notion about angels. This is what Watchman Nee says concerning something on his commentary on Matthew. He says, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in this present age, the ministration of angels has already been greatly curtailed. That is, it has been greatly reduced. This statement is very far from the truth. And I quote this not in order to discredit Watchman Nee, but just to show how typical, even among pastors and Christian leaders, there is ignorance concerning the very important ministry of angels. The notion that because the Holy Spirit, as Watchman Nee says, is now indwelling us, there is really not much need for the ministry of angels, is mistaken. Very much mistaken on several counts. Firstly, it is not true to scriptural teaching, as we will see. Secondly, there is in no way any conflict or any conflict between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of angels. The indwelling of the Spirit in no way makes the ministry of angels unnecessary. It is logically false for Watchman Nee to think like this, as well as scripturally false, as we shall see. And it is also false because there is the mistaken notion that if God is present doing something, he really doesn't need anybody else to do anything. That is, if God, the Holy Spirit, is working here, then we don't need angels. If you don't need angels, why do you need us? Why do we need to be servants of God at all? If God can do everything, or more or less everything, through, then what does he need servants at all for? What the principle that is overlooked and failed to be correctly understood is the principle that God always works. I make this an absolute statement. God always works through his servants, whether those servants be angels or whether they be men. This is a beautiful thing to realize. It is a most encouraging thing to realize that because God is omnipotent or omniscient and omnipresent, it does not mean that he doesn't need you and he doesn't need any agents to act on his behalf. That he makes us all redundant. That God does everything and we might as well just put our hands in our sleeves and just be spectators upon the scene, which is what most Christians have become anyway. And they don't need any further encouragement along that line. They are not doing anything anyway. So if you're going to encourage them still further to do nothing, that is really to reduce the church to a pitiful situation. No. Never get the notion that because God is omnipotent and he can do everything, that he chooses to do everything without us. or without his angels, or without his servants. This is a most mistaken notion. I cannot overstress this. For anyone who knows the Word of God, you will know that God, precisely because he is perfect in his wisdom, precisely because he's omnipotent, chooses to work through his servants, through his people. And angels are among his servants, as we shall also see. So never get the notion, this mistaken notion that our dear friend Watchman Nee expresses here, that because the Holy Spirit indwells us, that the angels really have nothing to do. It's a very surprising statement to make, because all you have to do, in fact, is to take out a concordance and check what the scripture has to say. This is what you will discover. When you look at the New Testament and see how the word angel is used, which obviously he didn't do, but which we all should do, especially if we are pastors and Christian teachers, but so should we all do as Christians. You will find that the word angels are mentioned, I wonder if you know how many times in the New Testament. Another good quiz question. You will discover that angels are mentioned 170 times in the New Testament. So it is not a very statistically insignificant matter. Angels are referred to 170 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? And to think that because the Holy Spirit comes, angels have nothing more to do, so they are redundant, is quite mistaken. All we have to do is look at the book of Acts. That's the easiest way to check it. And see how many times the word angels are used in Acts, how many times angels are referred to in Acts. Within the few chapters of Acts, you will discover the angels are referred to 21 times after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. 21 times, and they are not referred to in some theoretical context, but always as actively doing something. Actively doing something. They are either bringing a message to one of God's servants, such as Paul, or they are releasing the apostles from prison, or they are directing Philip to do something. The angels are actively engaged in the life and work of the church. It's amazing how ignorant Christians are, how we are ignorant concerning this most important matter, that angels are most active in the life and work of the church. Now, so you can see that the statement is patently false, that when the Holy Spirit comes, the angels are redundant. On the contrary, they're exceedingly active throughout the book of Acts. And it is most enlightening for you, or I wouldn't have time to go through all these references in Acts, it would be most enlightening for you just to read those references, to see how important a role the church, the angels played in the life and function activity of the church. We need all the spiritual help we can get as a church in these days. And thanks be to God that God has provided the angels, and someone has said, are God's agents on special assignment, God's secret service agents on behalf of the church, as it were. Well, that's a very dramatic way to put it, but there is some truth in that. Now, when we study the references to the angels in the church, we also will notice one thing. That there are in the Bible different kinds of angels and different ranks of angels. The Bible, in fact, tells us an amazing amount about angels, and it's surprising in the light of the vast amount of material and information about angels in the Bible that the average person knows almost nothing about angels. There are all kinds of angels, many kinds of angels, and they are of different ranks. Not all angels of the same rank. There are higher ranks and lower ranks, and this point is important for understanding the Lord's teaching in this passage. Now there are angels called cherubim. That is, cherubim is the plural, the Hebrew plural for the singular cherub. One angel was called, of this kind, was called the cherub. Many angels are called cherubim. The im, the im at the end, is simply the Hebrew plural. You could have said cherubs would also be all right, but cherubim is the plural for cherub. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you will find that the cherubim, the cherubs, are frequently mentioned. In fact, they are mentioned 90 times in the Old Testament. 90 times in the Old Testament. Just this one particular a rank of angel, this one particular order of angel, the cherubim. Now the word cherub comes probably from a Hebrew root, which means to be great or mighty. That is, they are the order of mighty angels. Or to be gracious. Because it is usually the mighty who are in a position to be gracious. That is, to confer grace and blessing upon others. The cherubim then, when you look in the Old Testament, are always very close to the throne of God. In fact, in such passages as 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, they are said to constitute the throne of God. They, as it were, God appears always above the cherubim, the cherubs. And in the tabernacle, you will know, in the holy place, or the holiest place in the tabernacle, there were two giant cherubim, cherubs, facing each other up beside the mercy seat and above the mercy seat. And that when the high priest, these cherubim there were, of course, man-made ones. They were simply to symbolize the presence of God. And when the high priest went into the holiest place in the tabernacle, God's presence would appear above the cherubim. These great cherubim were there with wings outstretched, symbolizing the presence of God. The cherubim were everywhere associated with the closest worship of God. The cherubim, as you know from the Old Testament, the figures of the cherubim were woven even into the veil and the curtains of the temple, because everywhere they symbolized the angels closest to the presence of God. All this is very important for our understanding of this passage, as we shall see. There are another group of angels called seraphim. Seraph is a word which means to be on fire, the burning ones. Would to God that all his disciples, all his servants were burning ones. For that is the way to be in God's eyes. Notice the connection with this passage, how to be great and little. The greatness consists not of putting yourself forward, but like this cherubim, humbly worshipping and adoring God and serving him. Now the seraphim are mentioned, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet, as he was worshipping in the temple, had a vision of God, and he saw the seraphim, these mighty angels of God, worshipping in God's presence. So we notice already two types of angels. Of course, the angels also had different ranks. There were some of the higher rank of angels and lower ranks of angels. And one of the chief angels is called the archangel. An archangel simply means a chief angel. Arch is from the Greek word to be chief. The archangel is simply the chief angel, the leader of the angels. And we know the name, at least of one of them, namely Michael. Michael is described in New Testament in Jude, verse 9. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, as the archangel Michael. Even the word, his name, Michael, is a name of worship. It's a name of adoration and praise, which shows that the whole character of the angels was directed to worshiping and glorifying God, whose glory they have the privilege to behold. The very name Michael comes from the Hebrew, Mikael, who is like God. El is God. Mi is who, Ka is like. Who like God? Who is like God? You know, his very name is a name of worship. Who is like God? To be worshipped and praised and adored. He shows that the very character of the angels was one that directed all glory to God. They never took any glory to themselves. They conducted all glory. They directed all glory towards God. The seraphim in Isaiah are said even to cover their faces with their wings. The wings, of course, symbolize their speed of movement, their power, their mobility. These mighty spiritual beings are the ones who are worshipping and adoring God constantly, day and night, as we read in the scriptures, and especially in Revelation. Their whole joy, their whole delight is to worship him. the source of all power and glory and praise, indeed the source of all life. Now the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, recognized that the average angel, the ordinary angel, if you like, did not normally have any access to God's presence, or very seldom had access to God's presence. They did not constantly have the privilege of beholding God. But only the highest order of angels, like the cherubim, the seraphim, and angels like Gabriel. The angel Gabriel is in fact mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, as you know, when he appeared to deliver God's message to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. When he delivered God's message directly from God to Zechariah, and he said, "I am Gabriel, who stand in God's presence." He is one of those angels, one of the group of angels, who could stand and minister and serve in God's presence. One of the highest order of angels. Now this is something, as I said, very important for us, for the understanding of this particular passage. Because we are told in this passage, in verse 10, that their angels do always, always behold the face of my Father in heaven. That is to say, the angels who attend upon my disciples are of the highest order of angels. They are the kind of angels who have the privilege of unrestricted access to God's presence. They can always stand in God's presence. They are the highest order of angels. God so loves his disciples. Think about it sometimes. Think about it. It brings such joy to my heart. God so loves you and me, humble, worthless disciples that we are, that he assigns the angels of the highest rank to attend upon us, to attend to our interests, and to constantly appear in his presence concerning us and our welfare. Oh, that is so beautiful. To understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here is something so wonderful. Did you ever know how dear you are as a disciple to God's heart? How close your interest is? The Lord Jesus is telling us here. I'm not telling you this. I don't have the right to tell you this. But the Lord Jesus is telling us this. He says that if you are one of these little ones who has humbled himself, who stops thinking that you are some great and mighty person who lives in the imagination of your vain glorying, you humble yourself before God and become as a little child in God's presence and humble yourself in this way to be a nobody in God's presence and in this world. Then you become one of his precious disciples, and he assigns the angels, his angels of the highest order, to attend upon you. Oh, that is something tremendous. How many times we had occasion to see that God's hand was watching over us, that the angel of the Lord, as Israel, that is as Jacob had said in Genesis chapter 49, the angel of the Lord who redeemed me from all evil. So we need to go on to consider what the scripture has to say about angels and what their task is. What their task is. Now, how important the ministry of angels is, even to the Apostle Paul, can be seen. Let me give you one example of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, just so that you get an idea of how Paul considers the ministry of angels. For him, certainly, this is not something unimportant or redundant. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he is giving instructions to his own child, his own spiritual child and disciple, Timothy. And this is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. In the presence in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Notice this remarkable statement. Most of us would have simply stopped at the point in which we said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Finish. But not for Paul. I charge you in God's presence, in the presence of Christ and of all the elect angels. I charge you in their presence. You see, the angels are very important for the church. Otherwise, mentioning angels is irrelevant in such a context. All the more striking that they are even mentioned as being witnesses to the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. In other words, laying the heavy responsibility upon this servant of God to do his task before God, before Christ, and before the holy angels of God. Now, for this reason, we need to continue to understand many things about angels. We have already discovered that they are of different order. They are different kinds of angels. They are different ranks of angels. They are higher angels and lower angels. But also, the scripture tells us that every angel, whatever their rank, is in any case higher than man. Every angel is higher in rank at this present time than man. And this we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. That at this present time, man is made lower than the angels. So that gives us reason to consider the position of angels, that they rank at this present time above angels. Now, the words at this present time are important because we shall see that the order of things will change as time goes on. Because as Paul goes on to instruct us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that the order will change around in due time, that the day will come when the angels will actually be below us, if, very important if we prove to be faithful disciples in this present age. Life in this world is probation time. You can say that we are all on probation, that God's eye is going over the earth and looking through human beings and looking through the church as he sees and tests what is the quality of every man. As Paul says, God is going to test the quality of every man by fire to see of what stuff you are made. And out of this, he is going to choose his disciples. That is, if you make it according to God's standard. And these are the kind of people that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that the saints, that the disciples will judge the angels. To judge means that you become a ruler over the angels. Judging was the work of kings and princes in those days. You never have an inferior judging a superior. The judge was by definition of superior rank in those days. He was usually a king or a prince. And as we read in Revelation, he has made us to be kings and priests of God. That is a privilege that is granted to those, as the Revelation tells us, who have overcome, who prove themselves to be faithful in the struggle against evil, who depending upon God's grace, God's sufficient grace, in the battle against evil, prove to be conquerors, overcomers. They shall judge angels. They shall reign with Christ. And God is not going to throw this kind of privilege around easily and cheaply, because the angels are also very dear to him. The angels are also called sons of God in the Bible. Remember that well. We are not the only ones called sons of God. The angels are dear to God too. They are also called sons of God. But there is another thing we need to understand about angels. Angels are very much like us, in fact, as you read the Bible. They also have the freedom of moral choice. They are able to make moral choices. They are not computerized automatons that God presses various buttons, and every time he presses one button, they lift one arm and they open their mouth when God presses another button. Angels are human beings, are persons, you can say, well, not human beings, but they are persons are personalities with intelligence. In fact, the Bible speaks of, in one case, of the wisdom of angels. They are said to have great wisdom and great intelligence. And on top of that, they are able to make decisions and moral choices just as we are. But precisely because they are able to make moral choices, then like human beings, they can also disobey God. They can also fall. They can also fall into sin. That is the price of having moral choice. If you take away moral choice, you reduce everybody to automatons. The only way you can prevent anybody from sinning at all is to reduce him to a machine. A machine can do nothing but whatever you tell it to do. But if you give a person freedom of choice in moral matters, if you give him the ability to make moral choices, then he may just say no to you sometime. Now the angels are quite capable of disobeying God. It's very important to understand that they obey out of their own free choice. That's very important to understand. That is why they are dear to God. They are also able to disobey. That's the scriptural teaching. That is what we read, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, when the angels sinned against God, when the angels sinned, God did not spare them. Those angels who disobeyed God, who chose evil rather than good, who sinned against God, God did not spare them. God's judgment against them was final and irrevocable. Their destruction was certain. And Peter is saying this to show how kind God has been to us. How kind God has been to you. That even the angels, who at this present time, as we have seen, are of a higher order than we are, God did not give them higher privileges. That when they sinned, God did not spare them, Peter tells us. But God had pity upon us. God gave us a chance to repent. God was specially merciful to those who least deserved their mercy. Remember that well. We read the same thing in Jude, verse 6, that the angels who did not keep their position but wandered away, God has condemned to his judgment and to his destruction. God is a God of holiness. He doesn't pretend that evil doesn't exist. He doesn't close his eyes if you do something wrong. He says, okay, let's forget about it. God is a God of holiness. He will not tolerate evil. But God in his mercy has given you and given me, in these days, a chance to repent. And Peter says, you better seize it. Don't you miss that chance, because even the angels didn't have that chance. God has given you a chance not to be missed. And if you miss that chance, don't ever say that God had not given you such a chance. That chance, we are told, was something that even the angels would long have longed for, but was not given to them. It is said that they longed to look into these things in 1 Peter chapter 1. That the angels longed to look into these things at verse 12, but they were not to see it. So then, we see how much the Bible tells us about angels. Now we know so much about them. That there are different ranks, different orders, that there are chief angels, and certainly one chief angel by the name of Michael, whom we know. And we know now also that they are human, they are beings of high intelligence and wisdom. They have the ability to make moral choices, that if they obey God, they do so freely. They do so freely because they have the capacity to make moral choices. We also learn from Scripture that there is an order of angels who have disobeyed God and have turned away from Him. These angels are mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, as Satan and his angels. That section of angels in Matthew 25, verse 41, that have chosen to turn away from God, just like human beings have done today. Just like human beings have done. They have chosen to turn away from God and to follow after evil, to follow after Satan. And there we are told that the eternal fire is reserved for Satan and his angels. God didn't make hell for human beings. But if we choose to identify ourselves with evil, choose to identify ourselves with sin, choose to identify ourselves with Satan, then we have also chosen to go where Satan goes and where Satan and his angels go, that is, into the eternal fire. Now then, let us consider then what privilege God has given to us in giving us this opportunity to repent. Let us never be so foolish as to miss it. But let us return to the Lord's teaching in this particular place, which emphasizes God's incredible love to us, that these beings of the highest order are assigned to attend upon us. That is, for God's sake, to serve us. That is what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says, that God has made his angels our servants for his own sake, that they serve God in serving us, in attending upon us. Those are remarkable words, that these mighty beings are assigned by God to look after